Good evening to all of you. Good to see you all out on a chilly Sunday evening. In Canada, we call this spring. But anyway, you're happy to be here. The storm is really raging up north there. I was told that my voice was not reaching everyone in the morning, so I apologize for that. And if you can't hear me, just put up your hand. That's not me. I also was told that I suffer with irritable foot syndrome by hitting the stand, but I'll try not to do that. All right. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Tonight, as you turn to this, tonight we're going to start a series on the appearances of the Savior after His resurrection. I always like to call this the revelations, because the word appearance may convey to us the thought of a vision. And these indeed were visions, but the word vision may make people think maybe those people who saw these visions were under the influence of something. But I like the word revelation, since it conveys to us that the Lord revealed Himself at His own will to certain person or persons for a purpose, as we will see. We're not set to prove the truth of resurrection, because this is proof beyond any doubt. What we're set to study, beloved, is to find ourselves drawn near to that one who tasted death by the grace of God for every man, but rose again and was seen alive by infallible proofs. And we learn practical lessons for our life as to how and why and when He showed Himself alive. He revealed Himself alive. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke, writing to his friend Theophilus, says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10. To our faith, he says in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading from verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received from Christ." That which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of time." I want to turn back to the book of Matthew, please. Gospel according to Matthew, the last chapter, chapter 28. Matthew 28. What we have so far read was the testimony of eyewitnesses and those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this part of the story of resurrection, which Matthew records to us in chapter 28, verse 11. Now, when they were going, these are the women that met the Lord coming out of the tomb, as we have been singing. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. We will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Our Father, we thank and praise thee again for the risen Christ. We praise thee that indeed he is the first fruit of those who sleep. And we, Father, are comforted tonight to know that his coming again is drawing so nigh. And we ask indeed that thou draw our hearts to him this evening. Accept our thanks. Subject of the resurrection for an introduction under these headings: the fact itself, how significant is it to our faith, and what is it thought of doctrinally. As far as the fact is concerned, as we read from the book of Matthew, there was this story circulated among the Jews that this was invented by his disciples. That his disciples came at night and stole him away and went out saying that he is risen, and therefore the absence of the body can be simply explained by the fact that it was stolen. But brothers and sisters, to invent the story of resurrection was impossible for the followers of the Lord Jesus for several reasons. First of all, there wasn't among them any elements that were capable of inventing a story of this magnitude. I know that the Lord has spoken to them about his resurrection during his earthly ministry, but how many times after his resurrection we read in the gospel narratives that they have not as yet believed that he should rise. So there was no element of such invention among them. Moreover, the idea itself of someone rising from among the dead was new to the Jewish mind. We know that in the Old Testament there has been those who were sick and became dead and was raised through the agency of a third party, like in the case of Elijah and Elisha and so on. But for someone to spontaneously come out of the grave by his own power was something that was totally new and unknown to the Jewish mind. Furthermore, as we will go through the study, we will notice how surprised the disciples were to see him alive. Some of them may have seen the scene of crucifixion. They may have seen his body hanging on the cross. We know that John was there, and some of the women were there, and definitely Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of the Lord was there. But none of them really expected that they would see him alive again. So it was a surprise. You see, every time he appeared to them, they either showed themselves to be affrighted, surprised, or unbelieving. You see, stories of resurrection. These were men and women who were totally surprised by the appearance of the Lord. And their expectation indeed was changed. What they had thought, what they had hoped, as the disciples on the way to Emmaus say, what we were hoping, that he was the one who's going to redeem Israel in the sense of defeating the Romans and delivering them from their bondage. But instead of that, all they could see was a dead body on a cross, you see. And therefore, to see this one alive again was something that changed their expectation completely. Even in this chapter that we read, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples who saw him and touched him and ate with him in the 40 days after his resurrection would ask the question, will it be this time now that you will return the kingdom to Israel? This was the expectation. But the Lord changed that expectation completely. So in other words, it was not possible. You can go to the next one. It was not possible that the truth or the fact of resurrection would have been in an invention of his followers. The other thought, of course, regarding the fact itself is that the fact was assumed because they saw him alive. But literally, no one was there in the grave to see him revive and get up and move out of the grave, even with the stone yet unrolled. No one was there to witness that. Now, of course, the guards were the first people who were alarmed by the angels who came to announce that resurrection has already taken place. You see? So the fact, as I say here, the fact was assumed, but it was nowhere described in detail. And therefore, when they would see him alive, they would indeed be quite surprised and taken back. Now, the historical fact of resurrection, as I said earlier, does not need any proof. There were men and women who witnessed him alive, who heard his voice speaking, who shared meals with him, who were willing to lay down their lives for the truth of his resurrection. I cannot imagine, beloved, that any man or any woman would want to lay down their life for a lie. It's not possible. And therefore, the act of martyrdom of those who would say that they had seen him alive is in itself a proof, historically, beyond doubt. And of course, the absent body, the body that the Jews could not produce. The first people who would be very happy to produce the dead body if it was just simply stolen would have been the Jewish people. But the leaders could not. So all they did was to bribe the guards and say, just go around and tell this story about his followers stealing the body. Next, please. Now, how significant is this truth of the resurrection of our Lord? Luke, the beloved physician, who is known for his extreme cautious writing and his attention to details, the one who investigated before he wrote his gospel very clearly as a great historian, he investigated every fact before he wrote it down, either by interviewing eyewitnesses or by speaking to those who heard the truth from eyewitnesses, would write to us that he has shown himself alive by infallible proofs. There's no question. Thank you, brother. There's no question that the appearances of the Lord, the revelations of the Lord, were infallible proofs of his resurrection. The gospel narratives, as we read them through in the four Gospels, would give us certainly the external phenomena of these infallible proofs. The fact that he appeared, the fact that he spoke, the fact that he was recognized, the fact that they would go out and spread the message that he was seen by those witnesses. All of these things are descriptions of these infallible proofs. Quite often we sing this song that has gained a lot of popularity, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" No, we weren't there. Were you? None of us were there at Calvary. None of us were there in the upper room when he appeared. None of us walked down the road to Emmaus with him. But we believe the word of God because of the truth of the eyewitnesses, that these ones have indeed testified truthfully that they have seen him. And beloved, the disciples did not believe in the resurrection of the Lord simply because they saw him and touched him and spoke to him. They believed because in their mind it was the fulfillment of all the scriptures. As we have read earlier, that Christ was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. Which scriptures are these? The Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures were not as yet recorded and written and canonized. So certainly faith has to be applied when it comes to believing the gospel narratives. We need to apply faith in the truth of the word of God, that indeed he is risen. Now Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in that famous chapter from which we will be drawing a fair bit, would say this: if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. We may as well call it off. There will be no Christianity without a risen Christ. I know that the false church in our time now is doubting and denying this absolute fundamental truth. But my friend, you cannot be a Christian without believing that Christ is risen. There is no question at all. Christ is risen indeed, and we can stack our lives on that, that indeed he is risen, and faith has to be applied to that. As far as the doctrine itself, how significant is this doctrine? You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the consummation of a life that was totally dedicated to God. As he, the blessed Son, came down from heaven and walked here among men, doing the will of God, manifesting the Father to those who believe in him, and finally dying on the cross. What other consummation would you have added to this story but the resurrection itself? So, in a sense, doctrinally, we accept this as an absolute necessity, that Christ, who came incarnate to manifest God, who was God manifest in flesh, and died on the cross, he has to be risen. There is no other way of finishing the story. I'm talking here as a man. You see, in the book 1 Corinthians, once again, we read that he is first fruit among those who sleep. You see, so he is the first fruit, and then the harvest will come after him. So he, indeed, in his resurrection, will point our hearts and our minds to those who sleep in Christ, you see. And therefore, in incarnation, we saw God manifest in flesh, and in resurrection, we saw the Son of Man coming out of the grave victorious over death and over hell. And one of the writers that I admire very much wrote this. He said, "We see in the risen Christ the end for which man was made, and the assurance that the end is within reach, because he's such an approachable Savior and Redeemer." So here is the fact and the doctrine about it. Now, we'll go to the next one, please. What characterized the record of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus? The first thing that we notice as we look into the records as written in the four Gospels is that the record was indeed fragmentary. In this I mean, it was one thing here, one thing there, an appearance here, an appearance there, very little committed to writing, you know. For example, we don't know in those visions what the Lord spoke about the kingdom of God, as Luke writes in first chapter of Acts, that he spoke of things concerning the kingdom of God. But we have no record of what this speech was. The Lord walking down the road to Emmaus, and we know that he expounded to them all things concerning him from the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But what did he actually say? Which particular parts of the word of God did he speak on? Did he speak on Genesis 22 regarding Isaac? Did he speak on Exodus 12 about the Passover lamb? Did he speak on Psalm 22 as he is presented there as a sin offering? Did he speak on Psalm 69 and so on? What did he particularly speak on? We don't have this recorded for us. We have places where he appeared. We have persons to whom he appeared. But not every detail is given to us. For example, what did he say to Peter when he saw him? How about James, who is his half-brother? What did the Savior say to him? We know that Paul records that he appeared to James, and very likely on the very first day, as we know that he appeared to Peter on the first day. But not much is said of what the Lord said to Peter. You see, he appears in different places, sometimes to one person, sometimes to two people, sometimes to many people. The scene itself changes from place to place. There is the grave. There is a garden. There is a road to Emmaus. There is a mountainside. There is a seashore. Every time there is a different place where the Savior appears. So what I'm trying to say is, the Holy Spirit in his divine wisdom did not record to us chronologically every day of the 40 days after his resurrection, saying first thing in the morning on the first day he did so and so forth. We have fragmentary, but absolutely delightful, complementary appearances. Every one of them complements the other. When we put them together, when we study them and meditate on them together, we find them to make a beautiful truth regarding how he cared for his people, as we will see later on. Sometimes he's recognized at once. Sometimes he's not. Sometimes it takes him time to open the minds of those who are doubting. Some people doubted, like Thomas, and the Lord made a very special appearance for Thomas. And therefore, he is always meeting the need of his people, whether it be a person or multiple people. And of course, that gives us a lesson that he is still the same. He still comes to us. He said, I will not leave you as orphans or comfortless. I will come to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is still capable now of helping out his people like he did on those 40 days when he appeared to those different persons. And this is going to be the subject of our study. Then there would be the truth of the revelation. The Lord revealed himself at his own will. And we will see this as we go through it. And of course, The witnesses that witness to this. Next one, please. As I said earlier, the record was fragmentary but complementary, and as we study it, it makes a whole full picture of what he has done in those 40 days. The next one, please. The witnesses who witnessed the revelation of our Lord Jesus. Those witnesses. What were they? Who were they? How come no unbelieving eyes saw our Lord? Why did not he reveal himself to the world? Why didn't he go back to the temple that Sunday morning and appears to all the people and said, here I am, you crucified me and I'm alive? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Well, definitely not. Let's go back on our slide once again, please. Why is that? The Lord Jesus Christ in his appearing was revealing a new life. A new life completely. A life that is not anymore subject to death. He rose by the power of an endless life to reveal himself. He has to reveal himself to those who themselves have had a change in their life. Those who accept him and believe in him. He is changed, but he's still the same. In what sense is he changed? You see, he is not subject anymore to material laws. He goes into the room with the Lord, with the doors locked, and suddenly he appears in the midst of them. How did he get in? Because his new glorified body could not be stopped because there is a door. You see? It is said of him that which was natural for him is now miraculous, and that which was miraculous is now natural. Let me explain. Naturally, the Lord walked with his disciples on the road. He ate before them. And all of these things were absolutely natural in his life, in the days of his flesh, before he went to the grave and before he rose again. But right now, to eat before them was miraculous, to prove that he is the same. You see? He is found present in their midst, and nobody knew how he came. Remember when we read the narrative of the Gospels, we read that our Lord walked down the road with the disciples and they were amazed, and he goes through Jericho and up to Jerusalem. All these details are written of him. But now he suddenly appears before them and he suddenly disappears. On the way to the Emmaus road, when they constrain him to stay with them and he breaks the bread and their eyes are open, the word says he vanished from their eyes. You see, on the mountain, he's there with them, he's speaking with them, and suddenly a cloud takes him up from their midst, and they can't see him anymore. So the point I'm trying to make is he was absolutely changed. He revealed he belongs to a new realm of life, a new existence that is awaiting his ascension. And therefore, he's not visible to the world in that sense. He's visible only to eyes that have been regenerated by him, to those who trusted him and knew him, that he's their Savior and their Redeemer. The mind of the disciples had to be enlightened for them to see him. Can you imagine those two disciples going down to Emmaus, and they're sad and they're distraught and they're disappointed? And then with the expounding of the word, the minds are opened, and that's when they recognize him. Mary at the grave, she's crying, she's looking for a dead body. Where did he take him? Please let me know and I'll carry him away. But when he appears to her, he appears as a living Savior, not as a dead body, you see. And he calls her by name, and she recognizes his voice. Why is that? It's because Mary was one of his own sheep. She could recognize the shepherd's voice. Those Pharisees and scribes could not have seen him. He indeed is changed. There is an awesomeness about his presence. Every time he appears, there is fear to start with, and then there is worship. You see, they are frightened, and then they are glad, and they worship him, you see. But he's still the same. He has not left anything of himself behind in the grave. The grave contained empty clothes. There was no part of him left behind. He's still the same. He shows them the marks of his sufferings. And he invites Thomas to put his fingers in the nail prints. Of course, Thomas did not do this, as we will study there. He's still the same before them. His voice is recognizable at his own will. His patience, his compassion, his loving kindness to them is always there. It hasn't changed. But certainly, he has changed. His body has changed. It's a glorious body. It's different. He's now not more subject to the things that he was subject before. He does not suffer fatigue or thirst as he did before. He does not sleep in a boat anymore. You see? He is a risen Christ. And therefore, death has no more dominion over him. And he lives by the power of an indissoluble life. And therefore, no wonder the disciples on occasions did not recognize him. And therefore, imparting knowledge to his witnesses necessitated in the first place a change in the life of those witnesses, a change that the world knows nothing about. We sometimes, in our thinking, think, maybe if he showed himself in a general way, then his resurrection would have been more accepted. But that's not the message. Let me take you, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 10. That's not the message that he wanted to relay to his people. Acts, chapter 10, verse 41. Peter, speaking in the house of Cornelius, says this: Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. The message of the gospel, beloved, is supported by the true faithful witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, not by himself showing himself to a generation that has rejected him, to a generation that has refused to accept him. If he were to show himself to these people, the most likely thing that the most likely reaction that they will have is probably astonishment, enthusiasm, but not faith in God. You see, when the Lord spoke to the Jews about Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man pleaded that he would send Lazarus to his brothers, because if they see someone risen from the dead, they would believe. What did Abraham say to the rich man? Even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe. And indeed, the Jewish nation was not willing to believe, even if that one risen from the dead revealed himself to them. But there is another truth, beloved, a truth of depth to it that warms up our hearts. The world could not see our Lord, as we read in John chapter 14. Let's go together to John chapter 14 and verse 19. John 14 and 19. The Savior is in the upper room speaking to his own beloved disciples. And he says this to them: Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Why? Because I live, ye shall live also. The privilege of seeing the risen, living Christ was only limited to those who themselves have been imparted a new life by his grace to every one of them. Go to verse 22. Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Isn't that the question we are handling, brothers? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Who is deserving of a manifestation of a risen Christ? If a man love me. Beloved, that's the reason why our Savior was not seen by the world and could not be seen by the world. So his witnesses were chosen ones with whom he ate and spoke after his resurrection. Next, please. One thing that we are going to be following in our study is, how is it that we are going to apply this? First of all, every time the Lord appeared, there is a setting, a place, and a person, and this particular person is in need. For example, Mary seeking the Lord with that love that she had for her blessed Redeemer, her blessed Deliverer, who delivered her from those demons. And her love sent her after the dead body of the Lord to do to him according to the Jewish tradition of the time. But the Lord meets her need in a different way, and he appears to her as the living Redeemer. So there is a need, and the Lord meets that need. And then there is a practical lesson for all of us, because we learn from this that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He hasn't changed. He still meets the needs of his people. And then, of course, there is also a dispensational truth to the revelations of the Lord. And that speaks of the future about the church and Israel. Let me explain this briefly. For example, he appears among the disciples as among the assembly, those that meet in his name and in his name only. He appears to Thomas, very likely, as Israel that has to be restored at a future time, doubting his resurrection for a whole week. And so on. He appears to Mary as the individual Christian believer today. He appears to the disciples at the Lake Gennesaret, as we will see later on, to open their minds as to the way to work for him, and so on. So in every time, that appearance had a lesson of practical nature to it, and has a lesson of dispensational nature to it. Now, I had wished that we get into the first appearance, and we probably will get into it just briefly. We'll go now to, next please, to John chapter 20. The first appearance, as recorded by the Gospels, was the one that the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene. And just to open our hearts and our minds to this, and we'll complete the study as we go tomorrow. Let's read together from John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and says unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. She's still thinking of him as a dead body, you see. Never crossed her mind that he has risen from the dead. And again, beloved, that proves this point that we were saying earlier, that there was no element among them to invent the story of resurrection, when they themselves were surprised by the truth of seeing him alive. So she says he has taken him away, and we don't know where they had laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and Peter and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes laying there. Those two disciples, beloved, a few weeks earlier, perhaps maybe even just a few days earlier, saw the resurrection of Lazarus. And they saw that how the dead man came out of the grave. Did he come out of the grave? With all the grave clothes wrapped around him. The Lord had to ask someone to take the clothes off. But here, is a resurrection like no other resurrection. It's a resurrection where the one who's risen does not need the grave clothes anymore. He can leave them behind. And his blessed body came out of the grave clothes, as we've been thinking earlier. Then cometh Simon Peter following, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes laying there, and the cloth or the napkin that was upon, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And look at the comment of the Holy Spirit. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Once again, a proof of what you're saying. Then the disciples went away again unto their home. And this is the setting that we see before us. The sepulchre in a garden. Mary cannot find the body of the Lord. She ran away to call the disciples. The disciples came and looked and believed and left. But Mary did not leave. Mary stayed behind. But Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in the white setting, in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She says unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Still seeking after a dead body. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Why did she not know him? We'll be thinking of that as we meditate on this study later on. Jesus says unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And look at the change there in the word. Whom seekest thou? Not what seekest thou. Whom seekest thou? She supposes him to be the gardener. Says unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him. Again, she still thinks of this body. And I will take him away. Jesus says unto her, Mary. She turned herself. That is the point of revelation, beloved. She turns herself and says unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Actually, it means my master. Jesus says unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but to go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things unto her. What a wonderful revelation this must have been to Mary. It's a revelation through love. She sought him. Love sought him. Love sought him first. She comes to the grave. She's not dismayed because the disciples went home. She's not distracted because the angels were there. How many of you have seen angels here? I suppose if an angel walks into this room, we'll have nothing else to speak about. But even the sight of angels does not distract her from her desire to find her Lord. And of course, we will ask ourselves the question, why Mary first? I trust that the Lord will lead and guide our thoughts as we continue with this study later on tomorrow in the evening. Some of you would know that we are reviewing a book on Thursday called The Da Vinci Deception, which is a rebuttal of that terrible novel that came out a few years ago called The Da Vinci Code. And Mary Magdalene, in that book, according to the novel, plays a major role. And we will be talking about this particular appearance again when we review the book. But at this moment in time, let's stick with the Word of God. Forget about the thoughts of men. She was there in love for her Savior, the one who delivered her from the demon. She was seeking him, and she indeed was rewarded by an appearance of him. Father, we thank and praise thee for our Lord Jesus, and we ask thee that thou would magnify his grace in our hearts and our minds as we think of him seeking after those ones whom he loved, those who loved him
and who were given the opportunity to be his witnesses, witnesses of his resurrection indeed, of his glorious victory over death and hell. We ask, Father, that thou would draw our hearts closer to the risen Lord, that we may indeed want to live for him and bring his message of the gospel to those who know him not. Because indeed he is the one to whom all the prophets would witness that in faith in him, sins are forgiven. Accept our thanks for him in his precious name. Amen. I wonder if we could sing one verse from the hymn.